wonder where you got that pattern of anger from. Are you an introvert? Or are you an extrovert? I wonder if you got that from your family of origin. Why do you think that way? What are you afraid of? And so on. Dr. Mark here, and I'm going to take you through in this second lecture, the second topic, on the history of psychology. You probably have observed others ask those kinds of questions. Well, where did this come from? How do we know that? And also, if you've gone to see a counselor, or perhaps as you've been in ministry and counseled others, you've asked the same questions. So how did you grow up? What was your mom like? How about your dad? How about his dad, your grandfather? Or what has been the family tradition? And where does this all, how does this all come together? These are ideas, concepts, and things that they have been studied from the pioneers of psychology. As I mentioned in the first lecture, we have had this understanding of the human condition. And throughout the ages, people have wondered, well, the why and the what, and why am I afraid of heights and also danger in the streets or afraid of big crowds of people. Today we call them phobias. We also talk about what's going on in the brain that affects how we behave. But before the pioneers came along, Freud, Jung, Carl Rogers, of whom we're going to be talking about today, people just did not have a framework. They did not have a structure or a system to understand how psychology works. From Scripture, we had some interesting ideas, but what was a blessing is that Freud and others came along and said, no, this is what we do observe. This is what we do theorize, that also we can look at the practical and how this can be applied. Of course, with believers who came along into the world of psychology, they said, oh, now I get it. Now this is how it fits, coming out of the Bible, coming out of Scripture. It all hangs together. And it's all that God's created anyway. If God created all things, He created all things of psychology. So let's take a look at these pioneers, what their discoveries were, the main ideas. You'll get more into the details there in Moodle. Today, we want to bring you the overview and the highlights. So let's take a look. Well, we look at Freud. Freud, and as we look at the history, you can see him in the middle here of his picture. We also see Pavlov and also Carl Rogers, Carl Jung, B.F. Skinner, also another researching by the name of Ulrich. And Freud starts us off. He starts us off with his famous ideas. The first off being psychodynamic theory. Psychodynamic theory involves behavior and feelings and emotions that come from psychological forces from within and also outside of the person. It's truly the foundation of these questions I just posed. Why are you afraid of this? What's going on with you and your mother? And how you've been nurtured? Or what's going on with you and your dad? Has he validated you or not? What things are happening inside of your mind? What's happening around you? Psychodynamics. And from there, the psychodynamic theory brings us into the psychoanalysis. And this is pretty straightforward. The analyzing of the psychodynamics going on in your brain, in your mind. Thirdly, he came up with the term of the unconscious and the preconscious. The unconscious, or consciousness, just to start out with, is the awareness of the self in space and time, defined as human awareness of both internal and external stimuli. And so we look at the unconscious and the conscious. The conscious is the level where it that consists of all those things we are aware of, including things that we know about ourselves and our surroundings. The preconscious consists of those things we could pay conscious attention to if we so desired, and where many memories are stored for easy retrieval. And Freud saw the preconscious as those thoughts that are unconscious at the particular moment in question. Kind of like things that are at the tip of your tongue, or things you're trying to figure out as you think, and therefore as you then express and deliver your idea or your response. The term phenomenal that Freud cites, that he developed here, explains this. The phenomenal explains the moment, being in the moment. There's also a term that goes with it, not listed here, called access, which recalls experiences from memory. Or in other words, you have access to those memories, what happened back then. And from there, what Freud was trying to help us to understand was that there are things happening on the conscious level as well as on the unconscious level, that when we bring that to the conscious level, it becomes evident that there have been things that have been, quote-unquote, repressed. And we make jokes about that all the time. Well, are you repressing your anger? Are you repressing that resentment? What are things that you've been holding on to from the past? What just happened today that has traumatized you? I see that you've been through some trauma today, or stress, or things that have been happy today. What a great experience you had there at school, or at your work, or happy moments with your spouse, or with your children. What Freud would give structure to is he gives structure to, of course, what we've learned from Scripture as far as fathers and mothers and families and also memories and also healing and also repressing and resentments and all these terms that we now know thanks to Dr. Freud. And he talks about the ego, the superego, and the id to give this structure. Now, the ego refers to that which is conscious. I'm aware of it. This is what is going on around me, internally and externally. And the superego refers to what is, I become aware of what is conscious, but it's buried. It has to, you know, then come from the superego to the surface. The id refers to the unconscious, those things that are made outside of conscious awareness, including many memories and thoughts and urges of which we are not aware. And so Freud helps us to again understand what these terms then help us to understand in terms of the human experience, the human condition, as we affirmed in the first lecture. Freud began to set the stage. And from there, we have other theorists, as well as practitioners, who have taken Freud's ideas and have modified them, morphed them, applied them differently, and so on. So from Freud, we now have Carl Jung, different Carl here. But Carl Jung, he brought us the idea of the archetype. Also the collective unconscious, individuation, active imagination, the self, persona, the shadow, the introvert, the extrovert, as well as what you're going to read about in the textbook, Myers-Briggs, that personality profile that helps us to understand who we are as introverts or extroverts. And thanks to Carl Jung, we now know what the term introvert an extrovert means for most of us. Let's get back to the first term, the term archetype. Archetype. And with the term archetype refers to the primordial images that reflect basic patterns or universal themes common to us all and that are present in the unconscious. These symbolic images exist outside of space and time. In other words, it's the images, the things that are apart from us, patterns or themes come to all of us that then reflect on who we are, an archetype. Perhaps you've used that term on social media, and you have different archetypes or avatars, different figures and images that reflect who you are and your characteristics, your behavioral patterns. Carl Jung was truly at the cutting edge of his time in the early 20th century, helping us to understand that there are points of reference, if you will, that point to our character, our thinking, our behaving. And from there we get into the term collective unconscious. Collective unconscious. And the collective unconscious talks about the many things that come together to form what is within us. Yes, it's the aspect of the unconscious that manifests in universal themes that run through all of human life. The idea of the collective unconscious assumes that the history of the human race back to the most primitive times lives in all people. In other words, the term collective. The term collective has to do with many, plural, many experiences, as well as culture and the human experience collectively coming together that gives evidence of what it means to be human. And from there, we go from the collective to the individual. Now, what Carl Jung has championed for us is to understand the process of developmentalism. Now, developmentalism refers to the fact that I become my own person, as we say. For example, my son, who is now 24 years old, I was able to stand back and observe, because I understood psychology, to see where he was at age 8 as opposed to age 15, and then age 17, and even to age 20 and 21. Very different parts of his life experience, different modes of thinking, different patterns of thinking, different understandings of the world. For example, when it comes to individuation, we see a process becoming that's involved. Back to the example of my son, at 8 years old and younger, of course, he was totally dependent on mom and dad. What mom and dad did, that was accepted as, ooh, safety, security. I did what mom and dad told me to do. It's as if, you know, dad and mom are like God. That what they say goes, what I follow their guidance, and also I depend on them for my food and also how I understand how to interact with my grandparents and also how to understand my pet, how to treat the pet well. And so there's a lot of modeling going on from myself as a parent then to my child, who is my son. Well, by the time he reaches the age 13 and 14, thanks to Dr. Jung, we begin to understand that there's a shift that begins to happen. And what Carl then observed was that with individuation, we begin to start to become who we, and put this in from the Christian worldview, who we really are, as God has made us to be, as an individual. Our personalities, well, actually our temperaments come to the surface as far as how we are hotwired, and then also how we are in terms of how we then behave, or in other words, personality. So individuation, we then understand how the human being, according to Jung, is inwardly whole, but that the most people have lost touch with important parts of themselves. And through listening to the messages of our dreams, he felt, our awake time, imagination, daydreaming, we can contact and reintegrate our different parts. And the goal of life is individuation, which is the process of integrating the conscious with the unconscious, synergizing the many components of the psyche. Jung asserted this, quote, trust that which gives you meaning and accept it as your guide. Which goes back to how I was explaining, or really jumping off of Carl Jung's ideas, in that we understand how my son becomes the person that he is based upon what he experienced as a child, going on into adolescence, and then now into adulthood. And at age 24, thanks to Dr. Jung's research, more research has been done on the human being, on the human brain, where we now understand that adolescence does not technically end until the age of 24. And by that time, the frontal lobe of the brain is fully formed, and adulthood sets in. Well, individuation. Active imagination is another term that Dr. Jung came up with. And with active imagination, it gives us the foundation of understanding our world around us. To refer to activating our imaginal processes in waking life in order to tap into the unconscious meanings of our symbols or our archetypes. In other words, daydreaming is a good thing. It gets us into the unconscious, what we're not always aware of, and then understand what's going on. And from there, of course, he goes into the thing of self, you know, who I am, persona. Of course, self, he calls the archetype, symbolizing the totality of the personality, persona, the mask or image a person presents to the world, as well as introvert and extrovert. Introvert meaning that my whole world is inside of my head. Extrovert, and where I draw energy from, that is. Extrovert says I draw energy from people and everything outside of me. And so I'm extroverted, also being outgoing, but that's because I'm trying to get to the energy I need from people and forces outside of me, as opposed to forces inside of me coming from my conscious and unconscious. And finally, Myers-Briggs. Myers-Briggs is his personality profile indicator and test that, that questionnaire that measures, getting back to empirical methods, measures how I am an introvert as opposed to an extrovert, or vice versa. It also tells me then how I then behave, what I'm most likely. And I am, according to Myers-Briggs, for example, I'm an ENFJ. I'm an extrovert. I'm intuitive. I am a feeling person. And also judging, not that I'm judging others, no, has more to do with judging in where I'm more task-oriented, as opposed to the opposite of that being more, you know, feeling, or rather, it's ENFP, or perceiving. And the perceiving part has to do with the fact that I'm more open, I'm not as task-oriented, I'm more easygoing, and what happens, happens, and which drives task-oriented people crazy. Well, Myers-Briggs is a great help, a tool, in understanding how God has made us, thanks to Dr. Jung. And from there, we then look at conditioning. Dr. Pavlov, Ivan Pavlov, classic and operant conditioning. Now, Pavlov championed what we call classic conditioning. Just to describe this, it's when learning, we alter the way we perceive our environment, the way we interpret in the incoming stimuli, and therefore the way we interact or behave. So, his famous example is the dog. If I ring the bell, then the dog's mouth salivates because he trained the dog when he heard the bell, then the dog would salivate and his brain would tell him, I'm hungry, and come to his dish and eat the food or drink the water. kind of like the horse that you can lead to the water and make him drink. Dr. Pavlov discovered this breakthrough of how one thing outside of us, a bell, a noise, an action to reaction, can then stimulate the brain and then condition us or train our brain to respond in a certain way. Another example would be the fact that as I walk into my house after a long day at work, I have smells of delicious food wafting through the air. And my brain begins to think, aha, it's time to eat now. As well as the fact that it's been a few hours since lunch. But my brain isn't thinking about eating just yet until I walk through the door and the casserole smell, the smell of fish that's baking is wafting through the air. Or during the holiday season, that wonderful smell of cherry pie. It activates my brain to want to eat the cherry pie. My mouth begins to salivate. You can see all the applications that Pavlov helped us to understand when it came to human behavior and conditioning. Well, that's classic conditioning. The next pioneer, B.F. Skinner, he championed what's called afferent conditioning. He developed what was called a Skinner box, and he would use mice to demonstrate how the fact that, yes, like Pavlov, there are things that will then cause the mind to react, and also that there's a different science of behavior, however, and he kind of minimized a bit, you know, the whole thing of humanity just a bit into the fact that we are our minds and the human experience is just that. It's conditioned. We are conditioned to respond to what other things, people, places, and things outside of us then throw at us. And he came up with a theory of radical behaviorism. Let's take a read. The philosophy of the science of behavior, and behavior is a function, according to B.F. Skinner, of environmental histories of reinforcing consequences. This does not accept, he says, private events such as thinking, perceptions, and unobservable emotions in a causal account of an organism's behavior. In other words, as I said, Dr. Skinner brought the human experience down to cause and effect and brought a radical idea that we're all made up of just, you know, responding to stimuli, which of course is not biblical and it's not what we subscribe to as believers. However, his research and his theories help us to understand, like Pavlov, how we do react, why we respond to certain things. What stimuli outside of us, people, places, and things, and actions, and noises, and so on, then train the brain or affect the brain in such a way that I respond to certain things. I'll give you a good example. What Skinner and Pavlov help us to do is to understand the person who has been abused. And when we minister to that person who has been through abuse from their spouse, say for example, and it's mental or verbal abuse, both, they both go together. And whenever it's the whole thing of saying a certain word or having a certain tone or a certain action that they see, it pushes what we call a button. What is that button? It's the button of a response. Ooh, my brain's conditioned to respond in fear of what you might be doing to me because of the tone of voice that I'm hearing. Why? Because that's what my spouse does when he or she abuses me. And so Dr. Skinner, Dr. Pavlov have helped us understand these realities as we help others to overcome their trauma and fear completely with the help of God. the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus can then heal that heart. So, Skinner, Pavlov, Freud, Jung. We then go to another great pioneer by the name of Carl Rogers. Now, Carl Rogers, he set the stage in the mid-20th century for what we now practice all the time as ministers, as counselors, or coaches. It's person or client-centered therapy. For example, we don't say that, well, it's because of parents all the time and also other stimuli all the time having to do with this person's experience and how we help this person. No, we go right to the person. The focus is this. It's focused on a person or client and their capacity for self-direction, empathy. In other words, I don't tell them what to do. What Carl helps them do is to talk it out, to draw out of them, and this is where we then apply the lenses of Jesus, where we say, okay, what is the Holy Spirit doing inside this person as we work together here? And what happens is the self-direction, empathy, and acceptance to promote clients' development. In other words, I'm helping my client, I'm helping my person from the congregation to work through the trauma, to work through the issue and the problem, not with me telling them what to do, far be it from me, and that's where we get accused of judging people, isn't it? But it's where we give the person permission to think through more deeply and to walk through, perhaps with the help of a book or help of an outline or help of other things, other tools, a personality profile like Myers-Briggs, to help them see more clearly what's really going on inside of them and also around them in their context. That was the strength here of Dr. Rogers. Well, Dr. Rogers was not the only one. It was also Dr. Ulrich Neisser, who famously brought us the most popular and wonderful practice of what's called CBT, or cognitive behavioral therapy, and what we call in general cognitive psychology. He helped us understand that the brain and the mind, of course, we know the brain is that physical, the physical organ in our heads, but also the mind, which is, of course, the spiritual and also the process of thinking and also then therefore behaving, as we learned in the first lecture, that all hangs together. That has to be valued. We then, which again complements Rogers, what he says, what's going on inside, as well as the others, having to do with what's underneath or unconscious that's brought to the surface that is conscious. Well, Dr. Neisser, he describes cognitive psychology as this: the study of mental processes such as attention, memory, perception, language use, problem solving, creativity, and thinking. Well, he opened up a whole new world for counselors, ministers, psychologists, psychiatrists across the board. He gave permission to give value to the client, just like Dr. Rogers, to give value to the fact of, and really, as, from a Christian perspective, value to how God has created us, and that what is inside our minds is good, is powerful, and yes, redeemable, as we redeem the mind for the glory of God. Well, it's been good to walk through the psychology history, or the history of psychology, so we can better understand the foundations of the structure that has been given from all the greats in psychology, and to redeem their ideas in the framework of Christ. God bless you as you dig deeper in the second topic on the history and timeline of psychology.